Throughout my ministry, our ministry, I've worked with about three different missions agencies. And about 15 years ago, I worked with Wycliffe Associates, which was part of the Wycliffe Bible Translation family. Wycliffe Bible Translators is the largest Bible translation organization in the world. And I had the privilege of leading about 26 people who then would recruit 1,900 volunteers every year who would then come alongside of translators. Because translators are really good at doing one thing. Can anybody guess what it is? Translating. But they're sometimes not very good at building houses, teaching kids, fixing computers, all of that. So my team brought in 1,900 volunteers who would go for a month to a year at a time supporting translators. So it was just a wonderful opportunity for me. And it was my privilege to be invited to go to some of those places where we had just spent 10 years translating a certain language, and we would have these wonderful celebrations. And people around the world know how to celebrate when they have waited decades and decades for their own Bible in their own heart language. Just imagine, for the very first time, being able to read the Bible for yourself. Well, it was an honor to be invited back in 2007 to go to Papua New Guinea, way up in the highlands, to celebrate a brand new translation. The people that were celebrating were literally one generation away from cannibalism. Their grandparents had been cannibals. And they told me a story while I was there. You can just imagine I was in their village, which was just grass huts, cooking on fires, pigs all over the place, dogs running around, mud. It was what you expect in the highlands of New Guinea where there's no electricity. And they told me the story of when their grandparents met the outside world for the very first time. It was during World War II, and they said they saw these really shiny, noisy things flying through the sky. Well, they were fighter jets. They were Australian fighter jets. They had no idea what they were. They were scared, so they said that they gathered all of their pigs, which in Highland New Guinea, pigs were the bank accounts. They didn't have money. They traded with pigs. The more pigs you had, the more money you had. So they gathered all of their pigs, and they ran into the jungle, and they hid for 3 months. And they told me that when they came out of the jungles, World War II had just finished. Australian soldiers were now going throughout the highlands of New Guinea trying to bring some order. And they met Australian soldiers for the very first time. And they said they were very afraid, obviously. They'd never seen a white man. They'd never seen anybody with Western clothes. All they knew is these shiny birds that were loud would fly right across their hills. And they were afraid when they saw the soldiers. And as cannibals, they had some ideas of what they could do with this white meat. The soldiers purchased one of their pigs, and they took the pig up to the top of the little hill. And they told me that the soldiers took their rifles and they shot the pig, and then they told the cannibals, go up to the top of the hill and cut the pig open and tell us what you see. And so they did, and you can guess what they saw. And they said that the soldiers, after they had cut the pig open and saw the destruction, and they didn't want that to happen to them, the soldiers said, if you don't stop killing and eating each other, the same thing will happen to your stomachs. And that stopped cannibalism in New Guinea. That happened on hills all over New Guinea, that very same scene. That's why they stopped cannibalism in Papua New Guinea. Missionaries very soon were able to come in and share the gospel, and the missionary that had come to that community had now lived with them for like 30 or 40 years. It had taken a long time for them to understand the language and then figure out how to translate it. And now we were finally celebrating. We literally had cases and cases of Bibles. I would love to at some point show you pictures of them dancing with cases of Bibles on their shoulders, dancing around the fire. It was just a wonderful celebration. Can you imagine how the teachings of that first missionary was who brought the gospel to these cannibals was? The evil culture that they grew up in, these cannibals grew up in, was just an arm's distance from that very day. When missionaries came in, it had just been months, maybe just a few years from when they worshiped the trees and they had witch doctors and they ate people and all of this, and now missionaries were coming in telling them about this gospel of peace. Now they were encouraged by their neighbors. They were listening to their neighbors that were whispering in magic instead of praying. They were just one step away from radical false teaching when the missionaries came. That is the context of 1 Timothy. That is exactly where we find the church in Ephesus and the context where Timothy was ministering when Paul wrote him. Okay? So I hope that radically colors in why Paul was saying certain things in 1 Timothy. They were literally an arm's distance away from radical, confusing theology. It wasn't cannibalism, but it was the same valley in between. It was a huge difference between what was just a few years before and actually still current to what Timothy was saying. So, now let's step into 1 Timothy, now that we know the context. 1 Timothy was written by Paul. Paul was one of the greatest writers. He wrote the majority of the New Testament. It was written to a man by the name of Timothy. We see Timothy multiple times throughout the New Testament. Timothy was a young pastor. He was a church leader. He kind of went wherever Paul invited him to go to help mature the churches. Timothy at this time was leading a ministry in a town called Ephesus. We talked about Ephesus a month or two ago when I introduced the book of Ephesians. Ephesus was in a country that we now call Turkey. It was the center of travel and commerce. Paul had spent 3 years here preaching the gospel and establishing new churches all over this part of Western Asia. So there wasn't just a church in Ephesus. There were churches all around Ephesus. It was written as one of the later letters, 62 to 66. We don't know exactly when it was written. And the type of epistle was a pastoral epistle. Remember, an epistle means letter. But we call this a pastoral epistle, unlike all of the other epistles that we call general epistles. All of those that we've talked about over the last couple months, we've called those general epistles because they were written to a general group of people. And they were also written to understand general topics that the people have sent. That's why we call them general epistles versus pastoral epistles. It was the general epistles normally answered questions that the people had sent ahead, or Paul or Peter perhaps knew some of the challenges of that church. So general epistles deal with general topics. As you have heard over the last several weeks, Paul has talked about marriage and theology and modesty and stewardship and heresies, right? These were general topics that a general group of people wanted to talk about. We now have a new type of epistle. It was now called a pastoral epistle. So pastoral epistles are letters written to a specific person. It's written to a specific leader instead of a group. So when you see 1 Peter or Titus or Timothy, normally named epistles, that was a pastoral epistle. So I know you all are just staying up at night trying to figure out what's the difference between pastoral and that's things that pastors stay up. No, not really, but it's interesting. So I'd love for you to stand, and in honor of reading God's word, we're going to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, 3 through 20. And like I've done in most of these sermons, if you're new, please know that I'm on a series called Letters, and I'm trying to introduce epistles in one sermon at a time. And I'm trying to look at the whole thing and give a picture. And so today I'm preaching through the whole thing, and it might take about 4.5 hours to do it. So I hope you had a big breakfast. Now, when I read this, pay attention to the heresies that Paul focuses on, okay? What I'm about to read to you, my friends, is God's word. It's holy, it's anointed, it's inspired, and if you'll listen to it, and if you'll apply it, it'll radically change your life, and it'll change the life of your children and grandchildren. So hear the word of the Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and the sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which is entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to this service, to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor of and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying and deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well, holding on to the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck, with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Timothy was ministering to multiple churches in the Ephesus area. He was dealing with believers who were months, if not short years, away from living in total ignorance of Jesus and the gospel. That's why I said he's in a context where they are just arm's distance away from a radical ignorance of Christ. They had grown up in homes of people that worshiped rocks. They worshiped trees and statues, the practice of having sexual relationships with temple prostitutes were still being practiced during this day. They learned in school that Nero was God, or a god. The sinful practice, the sinful popular culture of their day encouraged what's called syncretism, which is a mixing of one philosophy with another religion and then personalizing it to fit one's own need. It was in this context of syncretism and sinful and the sinful popular culture that the church in Ephesus finds itself dealing with a brand new heresy called Gnosticism. Now, I don't want to get too deep into Gnosticism, but it is important for us to understand what it is, because multiple churches during this day wrestled with Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from a Greek word, gnosis, which means to know. Gnosticism was perhaps one of the most dangerous heresies that the early New Testament churches had to deal with, probably in the first 3 centuries. It had been influenced by philosophers that we all know and have heard of, Plato and Aristotle, many others. Gnosticism is based on 4 false premises. And I'm not going to go long on this, so everybody take a breath. It's okay. The first one is that Gnostics believed that physical matter, whatever you can touch and feel, was inherently evil, and that the spirit was inherently good. As a result, Gnostics believed that anything can be done to the body, even the grossest of sins, but it had no meaning because real life existed only in spirit. Now, we could spend time on how that would radically change people's minds about how they treated their body and did things with their body, but we won't go into it. But you can just imagine how that was radically opposite the gospel. The second is Gnostics believed to possess an elevated knowledge or a higher truth only known by a few people. Just a very few people in a crowd would know the full truth. They saw themselves as the privileged class. They were elevated above everyone else by their higher, deeper knowledge of God. Third, Gnostics believed they focused on words and tales and genealogies. Notice we just read 1:3-4. It said, command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. They felt that if a man were to ever go to heaven, they must ascend this knowledge, this ladder of knowledge, and know all of these details from start to finish. And the last is the Gnostics didn't even believe in the resurrection. And because of their belief that the body was evil, they believed it was not worthy of resurrection. So this was the context that Paul was writing to Timothy, and Timothy was trying to pastor this church that was dealing with these heresies that are just just an arm's distance away from the church. And sometimes it was getting into the church. And you can see how destructive this heresy could be if Christians began to believe in this Gnosticism. Now, before you think the Gnosticism is just something that happened 2,000 years ago, you would be wrong. Because Gnosticism pokes its evil head up often. Gnosticism is really the basis of what's often called a human potential movement, the self-help movement. I can do it all myself. Today, Gnosticism is often called enlightenment, where man is the measure of all things. And to be honest, Gnosticism is based, it has its foundation in evolutionism. So Paul was talking to Timothy specifically about this heresy. William Barclay, just a wonderful commentary writer of the early 1900s, he said, in Gnosticism, we see the intellectualism, the intellectual arrogance, the fables and the genealogy, the asceticism and the immorality, the refusal to contemplate the possibility of bodily resurrection, which were part and parcel of the heresy against which the pastoral epistles were written. So it was just a big ball of messiness that Timothy was now dealing with. And so Paul was writing to him. In his pastoral epistle, he gives ways in which he wanted this young leader to believe, to teach, and to live out. And might I add, the only way to see what Paul is saying to Timothy with it in this is to look at the whole book all at once, because he's always dealing with how to get rid of this heresy. So that's why I say I've got to deal with all the major points in this short-ish letter. So how to deal with false letters? We could probably give that title, or false teachings, we could probably give that title to Paul in this letter. The first is this: know who you were and how God transformed you. Know who you were and how you were transformed. We find this in verses 13 and 14. Paul was always open about how he used to be bad, but how God redeemed him and made him righteous. He says in 13, even though I once was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in arrogance and unbelief. And then he said, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Can I just say, always be quick to give your testimony about how your life was changed, what your life was before Christ, what Christ did for you, and then how your life is different today. Always be quick to give that testimony. People are wondering about you. They are watching how your life has changed. Some of your long-term relationships knew you back when you did XYZ. They know your stories. But then they wonder, what happened to him? He no longer goes there with me. He no longer talks like he used to talk. And now he's got this new energy, this smile that he never did have. So they have these questions, and they might not want to ask you, but they want to hear why. I love listening to stories like Tim. We spent quite a bit of time on our missions trip, and I loved hearing the stories of how he's radically changed. His friends are wondering about him. Why Tim isn't like what Tim was several years ago. There's a testimony there, and Tim's telling that story. Paul also told Timothy, know who your God is. Teach your people to know who their God is. And Paul gives several great anthem statements about who God is in this letter. It's almost as if he stands and raises his face to the heavens, and at the top of his voice describes his God for everyone to hear. He says in 1:17, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I can just see him. You can't say that quietly. And then he says in 6:15 and 16, God, the blessed and the only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. And Paul encourages Timothy that if you are going to fight against false understandings of God, you must know who your God is. And then he says in 1:15 and 16, know Christ personally. I love Paul's statement in these verses of who Jesus was and how Jesus' actions changed him. Now, keep in mind this context of Gnosticism. They said the body is always evil and the spirit is always good, right? So this is what Paul says. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. If you're going to fight this Gnosticism, Timothy, help your people to really understand who God is and help them to really understand who this Messiah, Jesus, who is the Christ, is. And 4, know how to pray. Know how to worship. Paul knows that both prayer and worship always brings us to the recognition of truth. I can't tell you how many times I've had people come to me who were in a big mess, or they were in a conflict, or in the throes of making a big decision. They were nervous, and they told me that everything changed when they began to worship. I think all of us have been there. What happened when they began to worship? They began to draw close to God, and in that moment, they begin to see things from his perspective. They begin to come into the presence of God, and all of a sudden, they begin to see his desires and compare it with their own desires, and it was wrong, and they realized we need to be more like God, and radically things happened. Paul tells Timothy to teach his people to worship and to pray. He said, I urge then, first of all, that requests and prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and for all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And then he said, know what is expected of a spiritual leader. And in this context of false beliefs, popular culture, and political correctness, Paul tells Timothy how important it is to have leaders who are spiritually qualified. He gives Timothy a list in chapter 3 of the characteristics that his pastor should have, and it's a list that we use today to measure the qualifications of our pastors. I'm on the district board of advisors, of ministerial advisors, and we look at around 75 young men and women who are desiring to become pastors and become district licensed and then ordained, and we look at this list and we ask these questions. Is this person, does he or she fit chapter 3? Must be above approach, have one spouse, must be temperate, must be self-controlled, must be respectable, must be hospitable, must be able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, must manage his family well, must not be a recent convert, and must have a good reputation. I promise you, your board looked at this list with the district superintendent and asked the question, does Pastor Brent fit this? It's the list that I look at when I hire my pastoral staff. So it's very important, Paul says to Timothy, get godly leaders because you're in the middle of heretical beliefs. And you've got to have strong teachers. You've got to have people who know the word. You've got to have people that are hospitable and know how to be gentle and have great marriages. Get godly leaders to pastor your churches. But he doesn't stop there. It's not just godly pastors, is it? Paul tells him that the deacons or the spiritual lay leaders of the church need to be qualified as well. And I can tell you, I look at this list whenever I approve certain people to be on our ballot to become our board members. He says in 3:8-10, they must be worthy of respect and sincere and not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain, must be spiritually mature, must be experienced as a leader, must only have one spouse, must manage his home well. So that's what we are looking for, strong lay leaders as we invite people to move into leading our congregation. And then he says, know your responsibilities to care for your spiritual family members. He's telling Timothy this, and Timothy is to tell the people this. And so in chapter 5, Paul tells Timothy that the way believers care for their spiritual brothers and sisters shows the unbelieving community what Christianity is all about. Can I tell you, unbelievers are watching how you care for people. If you're miserly, if you're not generous, if you're not kind, if you have sharp words, if you have dark humor, whatever it is, they are watching you, whether you like it or not. And in 5:1, he explains how to give honor to the elderly man. He says, treat him as your father. And then he speaks about how to treat younger men. Treat him as your own son. Treat the older woman as your own mother. And in 5:3, he explains the church's responsibility to care for the needs of the widows. And I'm so proud of this church, and I watch our people as they treat our older people, and you watch over our elder, our widows and our elderly who can't do for themselves anymore. And I'm so thankful for the way that you care for them. And later in this chapter, he talks about how to treat the young lady who isn't married. He speaks of the importance of caring for the spiritual leaders and how to pay them for their service that they provide. And then he says in 6:1 that if you are an employee, he says, respect your boss so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Have you considered that the way you care for your spiritual brothers or sisters becomes an important witness to the false understanding of how other people have these false understandings of God? People will watch how you care for people, and then they will begin to recognize that they are representing God. And so maybe God is like the way they care for people. Would you mind if I just told one more mission story? It's on the other side of the world. We go from New Guinea to India. Not too many years ago, I was in the countryside of India. And can I just say, India is one of the, well, it is the most populated countries in the world. I've never seen so many millions and millions and millions of people. Even driving through the countryside, I made it a point, I'm going to see if I can count to 10. And we were going 60, 70 miles an hour. I'm going to see if I can count to 10 in the middle of the country and not see somebody on the street or on the road or out in the field. Never could. They were all over the place. It didn't matter if we were in the city or hundreds of miles into the countryside. We were celebrating another Bible translation. And the place that we were doing it used to be a village where they worshiped trees. They would actually climb into the trees, and when the missionaries would come under the trees going to the village, they would jump out and they would kill the missionaries. It was a very sad village. Thankfully, the gospel had taken hold. Many had accepted Christ, and now, years later, we were bringing cases of Bibles to celebrate with them, and it was just a wonderful celebration. We literally were sitting underneath the very trees that they worshiped as we then worshiped the one true God. It was just, I did my best to put my chair right up against one of those trees, and I just held that tree. It was like, it's really Jesus, it's not you. I wanted to make sure that tree knew that it was not a God, but that community had finally accepted Christ, or many had accepted Christ as their personal Savior. The service finished. Some wanted to be baptized. And so there was a little pond not too far away, and they decided that the church would just walk about a quarter of a mile through the horrible heat to this little pond, muddy water. As the new believers would get down into the water, it was the practice, and still isn't the practice in India today, knowing that there are literally thousands of gods in Hinduism, every child, when they are born, is named after one of the false gods. So now these new believers, who now know that worshiping trees and there are no other gods, there is one true God, now have this challenge that they have been named after a Hindu god. So it's the practice when they get down in the water and they're about to be, they're baptized, when they come out of the water, the pastor would look up at the bank and said, so-and-so has been baptized. What is his new Christian name? And someone will say, his name shall be Abraham because of his faith. Another would say his name should, or her name should be Mary. And so they would grab an Old Testament or New Testament name and help that person to now identify with Christianity, with a brand new name. Their lives have now been radically changed. It was just a wonderful celebration, both under the trees with the Bible translation, and then this was going on in the pond. But something else was going on. As I stood up on the bank, I was with my Indian missionary friend, and I saw some people not too far beyond the little pond, and they were hiding behind some bushes. They were kind of peeking out. And I said, what's going on just right over there? They weren't too far, just maybe at the back door of our church, just not too far away from us. And he leaned over, he said, they are non-believers from this community. They will actually be the ones who will martyr those who are being baptized today. They had not stopped killing. Many had accepted Christ, but they were still at an arm's distance away. The church was still dealing with people that were still believing this false theology, or they were still killing and persecuting those who were being baptized now with Christian names. Can you imagine pastoring a church like that? That's where Timothy was. Timothy knew that he had to do his absolute best to help the believers in Ephesus be strong, to know the Word of God, to be able to proclaim the truth and stand up to the truth whenever this heresy came. Can I just tell you, I know we call our country a Christian country, but I think we all know we live in a society that's not all Christian. There are people an arm's distance away that we know personally that don't know Jesus. They've used his name, but it's probably not in a very positive way. They have no understanding of the radical life change that has come upon us. And it's then our responsibility to teach them by our lives who Jesus really is. Would you please stand? How were God's people in Ephesus to stand against the heresies of the day? Actually, what they were encouraged to do is exactly what we are encouraged to do today. It's the same. Paul told Timothy, listen, help them to understand and know who God is. They were to understand what Jesus did for them. They were not to be ashamed of how their life was radically changed and how Christ saved them. Don't be ashamed of that. Tell the story. And they were to pray and praise as a natural response to life's questions and conundrums. They were to require qualified spiritual leaders and then to honor them with their calling. And they were to treat each other in a way that mirrored the holiness of God. And that's exactly what our responsibility is today. Would you join me in praying? Father, we know that there are people very close to us that don't know who you are. They are following a set of false beliefs, and in many ways they're following heresies. The enemy of our soul loves to take just a little truth and then wrap it with a whole lot of false heresies. That's how almost every cult gets started, just a little truth wrapped in heresies. Father, help us to be so in tune with you that we can just hear the whisper of your Holy Spirit, that we will not be swayed by what we're hearing from leaders, what we're seeing in entertainment and movies, what we are reading on the internet. I pray, Father, that we will be so strong because we've spent time reading your word. We've been praying. We're trusting you. We're asking our mentors. We are inviting godly leaders to lead our church. And because of that, we can stand strong in the middle of this world and just say, Jesus is the truth. And let me tell you how he is. So, Father, we commit our lives to you because we know that even this very week, we will be close to people who don't know you. They may not even be interested in you. They may even have some desires to persecute us. But in Jesus' name, we ask that you would cancel any plan, confuse any plan, remove any plan that the evil one has against all of us in Jesus' name. We ask that the blood of Jesus Christ would rest upon us, give us victory, give us effectiveness that we might present you to them and they would accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Abide in him always and
You know that in the last 3.5 years that I've been your pastor, I have told you 182 times to go in peace. Can I just say that before I came, I decided that my benediction must be theologically life-changing. Because I know a child growing up in my ministry, and to be honest, I had little Matthew as in my mind as I was thinking this through, as a young boy, what would happen if he heard the exact same thing every single Sunday? How would that radically change his understanding of God? And I knew that if little Matthew sat under my ministry for 18 years, he would hear it 936 times. And surely that theological truth would affect him or her for the rest of their lives. So receive this benediction. It's the same one that Paul gave Timothy in his very first letter, and it's for us as well. Paul said, "Timothy, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen." So now, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, go in peace, for he's already gone before you. You're dismissed.